I praise God for your presence here this morning and your interest in this topic. And before we launch right in to our subject, let's pray. Father in heaven, you are beautiful beyond description, and we are attracted to you. Father, our hearts are longing and yearning to know you in a deeper way. And Lord, we're here in this seminar because we want to know you specifically in the context of male-female relationships. We want to know you in the context of our sexuality and how you have made us, how you have engineered our bodies and our minds and our emotions to work. We want, Lord, to know you as you really are and to form our lives in greater harmony with your love. So please, Lord, flood us with an outpouring of your Holy Spirit. Give us clarity, Lord. Help us to see things from your perspective and to incline our hearts to agree with your perspective, because you have our best interest at heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have the privilege of addressing the most popular subject on the planet. Am I right? I mean, Rolling Stone magazine, not too long ago, they searched their massive database of song lyrics. And I mean, if anybody has a database with song lyrics of popular music, it is Rolling Stone magazine. And they searched that database to discover the most popular occurring subjects in popular music. They said to themselves, they said, we want to know what all these pop artists are singing about. So they discovered that the most frequently used word in popular music, you'll never guess, probably you will. Do you know what the most frequently used word is in popular music? It is love. That's right. You turn on the radio on any given day for 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 30 minutes, and you're going to hear about love. Maybe not. You're going to hear the word love for sure. You're going to hear it repeatedly. In fact, it is the most frequently used word in popular music. Love, love, love. It's all about love. Do you know what the second most frequently used word is? Baby. Not as in infant, but baby as in baby. You know what I mean? Baby, 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 right? And you know what the third most frequently used word is in popular music? Yeah, as in, oh yeah. As in, I love you, baby, oh yeah. These are the three most frequently used words in popular music. This is the subject that our culture is obsessed with and yet clueless about. Because if you buy any given popular music CD, you'll hear on track one, I love you, baby, oh yeah. You know what you hear by track two or three? Baby, I don't love you anymore. You know what you'll hear by track four, five, or six? Well, baby, I found another baby who's more babable than you, and that's why I don't love you anymore. Which basically means, I never really loved you. It was all about me, and I found someone who feeds my desire more than you did. So really, the word love is slaughtered, and it is drained of its meaning, and really is a synonym for lust. It basically means, I don't really love you. I love myself through you. You're a tool. You're an instrument that I use to love me. And as long as you are of use to me, then I'll keep on, quote unquote, loving you. Right? So popular culture is obsessed with love and yet clearly clueless as to what it actually is, what it means. Our culture is so obsessed with the subject that the most popular search engine for the internet in the world, Google, oh, I love Google, they have this big board in their lobby. I don't know if they still have it. They had it a few years ago. They changed quickly. But they had this big board in the lobby of their head office that was live, and it would monitor the most popular searches at any given moment. I mean, millions of people are on the internet typing in the search field what they're interested in. And Google said, well, we want to keep track of what people are really searching for. What are the hot topics? You know that for a long period of time, there were two words that were the most frequently searched for words on the internet. And they were neck and neck, just back and forth. One would be number one and the other number two. Then the other one would creep up and become number one and push the other to number... You know what those two topics were? Sex and God. Sex and God. Neck and neck. I think I want God. No, I want sex. I think I want God. No, I want sex. No, I want God. I mean, these two words, do they have anything in common? Yes. In fact, the Bible is actually replete with sexual imagery. In fact, the most intimate symbol for the atonement in Scripture is the oneness that occurs between a man and a woman in the sexual union in marriage. We'll discover that in our seminar together. God doesn't shy away from the subject. He made the subject. God is the one who engineered the human anatomy and physiology and the emotions that course through our veins. God made us as creatures who are engineered, designed for love. And sexuality is, listen carefully now, a dimension of a certain category of love. But our popular culture has rather defined love in terms of sexuality, period, end of subject. And as long as that one factor is in place, we feel like we're experiencing love. If I'm experiencing sex, I'm experiencing love. But are we necessarily? Are they synonyms in the most intimate sense? Well, we're going to explore this topic. We know that it is a big subject on planet Earth, isn't it? If you have your outline, we're going to use this outline to explore what we might refer to as a theology of male-female love. We know that human beings crave connection. I mean, look at what's happening right now in our world. I was just in Thailand and speaking to a student body of Buddhists. And some of the teachers told me, they said, we are experiencing an epidemic of texting in this country. Kids aren't going to sleep. They're not doing their homework. They're not doing anything but just texting. In the United States, probably similar in Canada, I don't know the stats here. There are 300 million people in the United States. And just in 1 month, in 30 days, 75 billion texts are sent. The average teenager sends 50 to 70 text messages per day. Per day. It's a nervous habit. Just like... And this is an evidence that we crave connection. Are you familiar right now with the Facebook phenomenon? Oh, I know you're familiar with Facebook, but are you familiar with the fact that it is a phenomenon? Are you familiar with the fact that right now, 5 million new people per week are becoming participants on Facebook? That's 20 million a month. That means that in the course of 1 year, the entire population of the United States will be taken care of signing up for Facebook. And the thing was created by a teenager. He is filthy rich. Yeah. Why this obsession with texting and Facebook? Well, because we crave connection. We were made for it. As I said last night in the introduction, we are engineered psychologically, emotionally, biologically. We are engineered for love. Why? From whence comes this insatiable desire in the human soul for this kind of connection? Well, the thesis of this particular message, you have it right in front of you, is simply that the male-female relationship was birthed into existence from the womb of, say it, divine love. The man and the woman, not just the man and the woman in isolation, not just the man, not just the woman, but the man and the woman in love with one another constituted the image of God. Only as we rediscover, I use the word rediscover because we've lost it. We've lost track of who we are. But only as we rediscover male-female love in the immediate context of the love that is modeled for us within the sacred intimacy of the Trinity will we become psychologically, emotionally, and biologically capable of the reality of really experiencing the joyous ecstasy of matrimonial love as God designed it to be. This is the point right now. The point is that love has a matrix. That is, love has an origin. It has a womb. It has a mother. It came from somewhere. Love is not something that came into existence through evolutionary process. Love has a matrix, an origin. It came from somewhere. Where did it come from? Well, the Bible tells us very, very clearly where it came from. Let's explore, first of all, what love is and what it is not. I've already hinted at what it is not. In popular culture, we have that definition clear before us. What is love? Well, first of all, 1 John 4:8 says, simply and straightforward, God is love. It doesn't say God loves. It says God is love. It doesn't say God merely experiences love. He is the zenith of love. He is love itself. Every impulse of God's emotions, every thought of God's mind, and every act that God executes is an expression of His identity as love. God is love. This is the most fundamental statement about God in Scripture. It is, in fact, the only total identity statement about God in Scripture. The only. The Bible never says, for example, God is mercy. It does say God is merciful, but not mercy itself. The Bible never says God is justice. It says He is just, but never justice. God is not patient, but He is patient. God is not goodness, but He is good. And all of those attributes of God's character are actually dimensions or facets of the one overarching pervasive reality of God's identity, and that is God is love, therefore God is merciful. God is love, therefore He is just. God is love, therefore He is patient and kind and good, and all of those things are aspects of love. God is love. Well, what does the Bible mean when it says God is love? The Bible clearly tells us in 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter, verses 4 and 5, what love is. It says, love is, this is the NIV, love is not something. What is it not? It's not self-seeking. The King James Version renders it, love seeketh not its own. Love is not self-seeking. That is a negative grammatical formulation. Love is not something. It's not self-seeking. So, what would you say if you were to flip the grammatical construction and make it a positive statement? If love is not self-seeking, then what is love? Love is other-centered. Love is self-giving. If it's not self-seeking, love is, by its very nature and definition, all about the other. It's not about me. Love is about you, from my perspective, but check it out. Here's the genius of love. While, from my perspective, love is all about you, check this out. From your perspective, love is all about me. That's the nature of love. That is the genius of God's character and His design. It is fabulous if you think about it, because if everybody lives for themselves, that leads to gradual and then exponential isolation. But if everyone lives for others, that leads to a beautiful, a exquisite, a magnificent, constant replenishing, psychologically, emotionally. In other words, love is, by definition, a constant expenditure of self for others that is constantly replenished by the others. As we reach out to others, they reciprocate and reach out to us. It's a beautiful circle of nonstop self-giving love. You don't have to worry about yourself because God is so into you. God is so focused on you. God is so obsessed with you and devoted to you that you don't have to worry about yourself. You don't have to be focused inward. You can just give yourself away. And if you come into social circles, like a marriage or a family unit or a church or a community or ultimately the paradise of bliss beyond, if you come into any social unit where everyone in the social unit, whether it's 2 or 3 or 5 or 1 million, if you come into a social structure in which every one of the individuals involved is actuated by self-giving, other-centered love in that community, you don't have to worry about, you don't have to even think about yourself. Here it is brought to our attention in the book of Genesis, for example, in contrasting two states of consciousness. The first state of consciousness is spoken of in these words in Genesis 2, at the end of Genesis 2, speaking of the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, it says they were both naked and not ashamed. They were what? Naked, and they weren't what? They weren't ashamed. That's the Bible's way of saying they were not self-conscious. Because Adam was focused on naked Eve. And Eve was focused on, well, Adam. Right? So when they're focused on each other, who are they not hyper-conscious of? Self. Well, what's the contrasting statement after the fall in Genesis 3? They knew that they were naked and were afraid, so they hid themselves and made fig leaves to cover themselves. So we have naked and not ashamed, no self-consciousness, no self-awareness, total self-consciousness in the fact that I am for you, not for me. That's the only self-consciousness there is. And then we have that in contrast to all of a sudden they became hyper self-aware. I mean, just remember the last time you were involved in a group photo. This is an evidence of the fall. So there's 10 of your friends, and then there's you. And they say, everybody, okay, everybody stand there. So you all get there. You're just all. Right? And then they take the photo and quickly download it to their computer and pull it up and tell the truth. You look at the photo, there are 10 people there. Who's the first person you're looking for? You're like, is my hair cool? His is. You got pretty cool hair. So you're just looking, right? And you're like, immediately, there's 10 people, and you just, am I all right? Is there anything between my teeth? What's going on here? And then after everything's cool with you, you're like, okay, how do the others look? The fact is, you could care less how the others look. In fact, let's just say that your best friend has some big piece of spinach hanging from her teeth, and her hair's like, whing, right? You're like, yeah. Yeah. Not only do you not give a rip, you're actually gratified by the fact that she looks so silly because you look so good. That is an evidence of the fall, by the way. Our hyper self-consciousness is a byproduct of the fall. Naked and not ashamed versus naked and totally aware of the fact. Because now, Adam is focused which way? Inward. What's going on with me? I'm in trouble. Shame, guilt, flooding his conscience. And what's Eve all about now? She's like, Adam, man, I'm just so sorry I got us into this. No. She's totally focused on herself. This is what's going on in our world. God is love, the Bible says, and love is not self-seeking. So that's the basic definition. There are others I give you there. I mean, come on. Philippians 2, speaking of Jesus, it says he was in very nature God, but he made himself how much? Nothing. Made himself nothing means it was a voluntary act, right? Wasn't forced on him. And notice that the scripture is talking about his disposition toward who? Himself. And how is he dealing with himself? Making himself how much? Nothing. And what is the context here if you know this scripture? Making himself nothing for who? For you and for me. See, there's the self and then there's the other. And he's all about the other. And you happen to be the other. So he made himself nothing. Well, let's get right down to the matrix of love, the womb of love, where love hails from. The Bible opens by introducing to us the God of Scripture. In the first line of the Bible, it simply says, in the beginning, what? God, and then you know the rest, created the heavens and the earth, etc. But please just notice the sublime reality. In the beginning, God. That's it. God. Now, the thing that's fascinating about God in this opening text of Scripture is in the English Bible, it's God, which is like a generic word like human or dog, right? But I'm not just a generic human. I'm a specific human among the 6.8 billion humans. So I have been given a what? A name. I'm someone distinct from all the others, so I have a name. And your dog is, you don't just say, you know, I have a dog and come here, dog. You give your dog a, because your dog is your dog and distinct from the others, so you name the dog. The word here is not God in any kind of generic sense. It's very sad that the English language has dumbed down this fact by just using the generic. It's like saying, in the beginning, there was a deity. What? No, this is a very specific deity. This is a very specific God who bears a name. And if you could read the Hebrew here, it says, in the beginning, I love this word, I love this name, Elohim. Say it, say Elohim. Now here's the thing about Elohim. Elohim is a very unique name, unlike any name that we're familiar with, because Elohim is a plural pronoun. It would be like me introducing myself to you and saying, pleased to meet you, I'm Ties. Plural. You'd be like, whoa. He either is schizophrenic and thinks there's someone other than him, like some other him, or you're thinking, wow, English must be his second language. He must be from the United States. This guy doesn't know how to speak English. He's slaughtered the English language. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Poor guy. That's what you would be thinking, one of those two. Because in any kind of true sense, I could not be plural as an individual. I'm Thai, singular. But check this out. There is a plural dimension to Thai's identity. Because Thai is connected to Sue. I love her, baby. Oh, yeah. That Sue. That Sue. That specific Sue. Okay? So Thai's married to Sue, and together we compose a unit, and we're the Gibsons, which is plural. And then we have some offspring, the incarnation of our love. Okay? So check this out. Thai does have a plural dimension in his connection with some other and some others as a family unit. God is composed of both self and other. There is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Now follow the reasoning here. Is the Father God? Yes or no? But is the Father all there is of God? No. Is the Son God? Yes, but is the Son all there is of God? No. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes, but is the Holy Spirit all there is of God? No. In order to have the totality of God, you have to have Elohim. You have to have plural pronouns. You have to have both self and other in relationship with one another. In other words, God is a communitarian being. God is a social unit in and of himself. The God self is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So in the beginning, Elohim. How could we translate that theologically? Check this out. This is so incredible. Here's what the Bible says. Here's how the Bible opens. This is the first line of the sacred text that you believe in. Okay? Here it is. In the beginning, there was a social unit of friendship and love. That's how the Bible opens. In the beginning, love. In the beginning, other-centeredness. In the beginning, self-giving, other-centered, passionate, outgoing, forget about self and totally give self to others kind of love in the beginning. That's who God is. By definition, in identity, the essential makeup of God's character, God is love. Therefore, God is a social unit, Elohim. So the Bible says in Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, the Bible says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord, do you know what the word is there? It's Yahweh, the Lord our what? God. You've seen that word before in Genesis. What do you think the word is here? Elohim. The Lord, Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh is what? One. And the Hebrew word there is Ichad, E-C-H-A-D. Ichad means compound unity, not singularity. Not like a pencil is one pencil, but like a man and a woman as two individuals coming together constitute one. Compound unity is the word here. So, Yahweh, Elohim, Yahweh is compound unity. In other words, God is relationship. So, this is who God is. This is who God is. So if you were to ask Jesus, for example, hey, Jesus, what's going on between you and the Father and the Holy Spirit? I mean, before you were incarnate and you came to this world, what was going on between you and the Father and the Holy Spirit? Check this out. Jesus says in John 17, 24, Father, you loved me when? Before the foundation of the world. Before creation. Before human beings existed. Even before angels existed. What was going on between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Love. Self-giving, other-centered, social friendship love. In Proverbs 8:30, wisdom, capital W, like capital W word in John, in the beginning was the word. Well, Jesus is capital W wisdom in the Old Testament. Personified wisdom is the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Notice what Jesus says about his relationship with the Father before he came to this world. Proverbs 8, verse 30, I, Christ, was where? Beside him, the Father, that is, as a master craftsman, and I was daily his, what? Delight, rejoicing always before him. This is just stunning, if you think about it. This is Jesus saying, the Father and I, before creation, we were beside one another. And we were in a relationship in which he delighted in me. What does that mean? He delighted in me. It's one thing to say, I dig you, right? But it's another thing to say, whoa, you dig me? It's a different psychological perspective. It's one thing to say, I really like you. But how gratifying is it to know that somebody really likes you? I mean, my wife, Sue, she's told me for years. I mean, we've been married for 28 years. We've been together since she was 13 and I was 14. I'll tell you more about that later. I dig this chick. We have been together forever, approximately. I went straight from my mommy to Sue. So we've been together for a long time, and she's told me over the years, she says, I love you. I mean, oh, that's cute. I like you. That's good. I love you. I love you, Ty. That's neat. I'm glad you love me. But see, here's the thing. Sue's a good Christian girl. She has to love me. The Bible says love your enemies even, right? Love is like this principle that as a Christian, whether you like someone or not, you got to love them, right? So I'm like, oh, I know you love me, baby, but... And then one day she threw me a curveball. Just out of nowhere, she didn't say, I'm so in love with you. She said, oh, I am so in... And I was expecting in love. And I'm like, yeah. But she said, I'm so in like with you. I said, whoa, that's different. You like me? I know you love me, but you actually like me? Yeah, she said, pretty much. I like you. I'm like, thanks. I really appreciate it. I like knowing that you like me. See, here's the thing. Jesus says the Father delighted in me. What a beautiful emotional and social state existed between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before creation. Jesus testifies, and he doesn't just say, I delight in the Father. He says, oh, the Father really liked me. And we were together beside one another. I love it. Now, who does the Father regard the Son as? Zechariah 13 and verse 7, the Father is contemplating the upcoming incarnation when Jesus will leave the courts above and come to earth. And this is amazing. The Father says, awake. You can hear the pain. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. That's Jesus. Against the man who is my what? Companion. How does the Father identify the Son? My companion. I mean, he doesn't leave anything to guesswork. The Father wants us to know that the one he's giving up for us, the one that he is allowing to come into our world to suffer and to die and to be separated from him. He's telling us with quivering lips and tears forming in his eyes, the Father says, the one that I'm giving for you is my companion. My companion. And the New International Version renders that Hebrew word amiath. The word here is the one who is close to me. The New Century Version renders it the man who is my what? My friend. This life can be kind of confusing, chaotic, and scary at times. But I want to tell you something in passing right now. At its ultimate foundational level, this universe, at its nuclear core, is a friendly place. We are caught in the throes of an indescribable agony right now as human beings. We've been quarantined because we are infected with selfishness. But God is redeeming us. And He is reinducting us into the fellowship of His love. No matter what the pain is, no matter what the chaos is in your life, no matter what it has been, no matter what lies in your future, I want you to know something. And that is that the universe in which you live, ultimately at its core, is governed by a beautiful friendship love that God is trying to escort us back into. That's where we live, no matter what the pain. That's who we are. Well, this God of love, this God of passionate other-centeredness, this self-giving God, Elohim, ventured into an incredible task. The Bible says in Genesis 1, 26 and 27 that a conversation occurred within the Trinity. Then Elohim said, we don't know which one is speaking here, probably the Father, I don't know. The Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. Somebody is articulating right now. Then Elohim said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. So God created man, that is mankind, not male, but mankind, in His own image. In the image of God created He him, male and female He created. And what's that last word? Them. Check this out. Because God is an other-centered social unit of both self and other, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in an eternal tryst of love. Because God is an us. When He created in His image, it had to be a them. It couldn't be a him, period, end of subject, or a her. In other words, the man alone does not constitute the totality of God's image. The woman alone does not constitute the totality of God's image. God said, Elohim said, let us, because in fact we are an us, make man in our image, male and female, we will create them to constitute our image. So then God created, hold on just a moment, God created the man, right? The male. And He said, boy, this is good. I mean, he was like 16 feet tall and 2,000 pounds of solid muscle, kind of like me, but a bigger version, right? Kind of like what I hope to be in the earth made new, I should say. So there was Adam, and Adam woke up to reality, and the first eyes that he looked into were the eyes of his Creator. Came to consciousness. And then God and Adam began to interact, and sometime in the conversation, Adam and God was like, I wonder how long it'll take him to notice. I mean, he's already noticed that we're in us. He's already noticed that he's having fellowship with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and that there are three of us. He's noticed that we're a social unit of like-kindedness. That's not in the dictionary, I just made that up. Then he started noticing these animals were like, whoa, there's like Mr. Giraffe and Mrs. Giraffe. There's like Mr. Rhinoceros and Mrs. Rhinoceros. And everybody's like, baby, 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 baby. Right? Except, how long will it take him to notice? And when he begins to notice, God says in Genesis 2, then the Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim, said, it is not what? It's not what? Say it. It's not good for the man, that's the male, to be alone. Why not? Why isn't it good for the man to be alone? Because God is in the process of creating His image external to Himself. God is in the process of replicating the social love that God Himself experiences. So love by definition is other-centeredness. So in order for love to occur, there must be some other, right? Love cannot occur in isolation. You can't just go to the bathroom and lock the door for the rest of your life and experience love. You can't just sit down on the sofa with an endless supply of Pringles and experience love with the television set. It'll never work. You can't just be you and your iPod and experience love. There has to be some other in order to experience love. So God says, it's not good for the man to be alone. So and we're going to learn later what God did in greater detail. So God then took the rib, you know the story, and He created Eve, right? And Adam was asleep when God did this. Can you imagine when he woke up? I mean, the first time he woke up, he saw God, and he was like, whoa, you're so incredible, and he began to fellowship with God, right? It was kind of a reverential, awe kind of love, right? Oh, God, you made me. Yes, I made you. And this beautiful fellowship between Creator and creature began to occur. But then the second time Adam woke up, he woke up and the first person he saw was Eve. And this was more like, dude, whoa. There wasn't even any other dude to say dude to. But he was like, oh, like to himself, like, dude, check it out. Right? Like, whoa, incredible. God, did you do that? Yes, yes. I made her. She is your other. She is your counterpart. She is your second self. You, the two of you, you will be one. She's your other to pour yourself into. So God created man in His own image. That's the matrix of love. That's the womb of this mysterious thing that we experience at different levels in our humanity. First, in the longing, desire stage, we come into this world and we begin to grow up and we enter into our teen years and our hormones begin to fire and we're like, oh, I need someone! Now! Right? And we're like, what is this? What's happening to me? To this point, I was fine with my Tonka trucks. And now all of a sudden you're like, I know, where is she? Where is he? Why? Why do we experience this insatiable desire for this kind of intimate connection? I'll tell you why. Because we were created in God's image. Now, we have been not even slightly messed up. Right? We're like, wing! Right? We are so tilted off balance. That's one of the definitions of sin, by the way. There are a number of words for sin in the Bible. Sin, iniquity, transgression. Iniquity, that word means bent. That's what it means. So we're bent. We're messed up, okay? Isaiah 1 says the whole head is sick. That is to say, you are sick in the head, right? But nevertheless, there is still the remnants, the vestige, the template, the shadow, the silhouette of the image of God in which we were made. It's there. And so we long for love. Page 2 of your outline tells us that because of this, because of the fact that we hail from a matrix of love, the Bible tells us that right now, you know what? We are caught in a vortex of love. We have separated ourselves from it, and it's like, you know what a vortex is, right? If a matrix is a womb, the origin from which something comes, and love and the desire from love has its matrix in the love of God, What's a vortex? What's a vortex? A vortex is a body, some say in most instances just a black hole of space, that has such a strong gravitational pull that everything that comes anywhere near it is being sucked into it. That sucks, right? A vortex is a gravitational pull. And we are experiencing a vortex spiritually, constantly, every nanosecond of our waking moments, and even in our dreams. We are caught in a vortex of love. What do I mean by this? Jeremiah 31, 3 and 4, the Lord has appeared to me of old, and here's what He says to you. Yes! I love that. God often in the Bible says, yes! Yes, I have loved you with what quality, what kind of love? An everlasting love, a nonstop, pedal to the metal, full throttle kind of love that has no parameters. You can't ever be outside of the purview of this love. An unstoppable love. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, because I love you like this, check this out. Therefore, with loving kindness, with the Hebrew word is chesed, with faithful, unstoppable love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have what? Drawn you. Drawn you where? What's the context? To me. I'm drawing you continually into my love. This is the vortex. This is the gravitational pull of God's love upon your soul. And it's nonstop. You come into this world and God immediately begins drawing you to Himself, trying to get your attention, trying to nudge you, trying to woo you, trying to court you back in to His love. Hosea chapter 2 uses another word. God says, you, using an adulterous relationship as a metaphor for the sin problem, God says, you forgot me and you pursued other lovers. Can you imagine what it feels like to be God? God says, you want to know what it feels like to be me? It feels like loving someone with every fiber of your being, only to have them totally forget about you and be oblivious to your love for them. That's what it feels like to be God. I loved you. I gave myself to you. I created you. But you forgot me. Therefore, what does God say? Behold, I will what? Allure you to myself. I will bring you into a wilderness place and I will speak comfort to her. In other words, God says, I'm drawing you, Jeremiah 31, and I am alluring you. I'm attracting you back to myself. Jesus in John 12, 32 says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth on the cross, that is, I will what? I will draw you to myself. That is to say, God is constantly exerting a gravitational pull upon your soul toward Himself. And as He continues to do this, we ultimately find ourselves brought back into the ultimate oneness for which we were created, which Jesus articulates in John 17 in His prayer to the Father, where Jesus uses the language of Genesis, the language of oneness, the language of matrimonial union to define His relationship with us. Starting with verse 20, Jesus praying to the Father says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that includes you, that they may be what? One. One. Even as you, Father, are where? In me, and I in you. That they also may be what? One in us. That they may be one just as we are one. Can you imagine that we would experience the oneness that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? jumping down to verses 25 and 26, O righteous Father, the world has not known you. Another word from Genesis. Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived, referring to the sexual union between the man and the woman. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you. In other words, I have intimacy with you. I have spiritual connection with you, but they don't. But check this out. Verse 26. But I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. Verse 26. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, so that the love, the very love with which you, Father, have loved me may be where? In them and I in them. There we're brought full circle back to Genesis. There we're brought right back to the starting point where God made you and me ultimately for union with Himself in other-centered, self-giving love. Created us in His image, male and female, and that relationship between the man and the woman, between the male and the female, constitutes the highest, most beautiful, most perfectly communicative expression of ultimately what it means to experience the atonement and to be brought back into union with God. That board at Google, God and sex. God and sex. The association is closer than you think. Because our culture's obsession with sexuality seems to be communicating to us that we were made for something more than mere sexuality. We were made for union with our Maker. And that's why we can't seem to get Him out of our heads. Father in heaven, you are incredible. Thank you for your word that enlightens us. May we receive your word preparatory to the following messages. In Jesus' name, amen.